Good morning, everybody. Happy end of the year. So this is the end of the year, obviously, and I was thinking about something that could be the idea of giving us hope, since we all need hope, and to remind us about the reason why we have hope. I want you to turn with me to the book of Hosea. You say, Hosea? Yes, Hosea. Hosea reminds us about hope because of God's grace, because sometimes life can really beat us down to the ground and make it feel like there is no hope. And, you know, there's different reasons why we can get beaten down to the ground, right? Could be money problems, could be job problems, health problems. It was only just a few months earlier our brother Tim, lost his precious wife, Judy. And that was a tough, tough situation. That's tough stuff, man. Very tough stuff. And so, here's the reality. We're all living in a sin-cursed world, right? Can't escape the curse of sin. Now, by the blood of Christ, we can have victory over it, and we can have redemption, and, one day we can be free from the dominion of sin and curse. But, this world, is tough. And sometimes it just knocks you down. Punches you in the gut, leaves you without hope. Bob Boyer, Pastor Bob, sent a note over a couple days ago. I think his neighbor had a horrible tragedy. A neighbor, and these people, you've known them for a long time. They used to play with your kids. There was somebody committed a murder. And then a suicide? Oh, that's so heartbreaking. What are their names? I didn't see in your note that you sent. But it's so heartbreaking. I mean, those are people we need to pray for and pray that God would bring something out of it, some good out of it. Here's the issue that I'm bringing to you as I talk about bad things like that. You say, I came here to be encouraged. Well, I am going to encourage you, but, we have to look at the reality of the world that we're living in. And then we see what grace tells us and why it gives us hope. On this last Sunday of 2021, I want to take you to what I think is one of the richest passages of the whole Bible to show us why we can have hope for the future. And the reason why is because Hosea shows us what happens with the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, how here's a nation that had a supreme privilege and blessing, and yet they turned away from God in the worst possible way and brought upon themselves the worst possible judgments. And at a human level, you'd say, this is an absolutely hopeless situation. Humanly speaking, Israel was in a hopeless situation. And yet God speaks to his people, the nation of Israel, and says, this is not the end of the story. I've sworn gracious promises to you. I am going to restore you. And so as we look at this grace of God that is at work with the nation of Israel and how God has sworn promises to them, we have to remember that this is the same God that swears gracious promises to us in Jesus Christ, right? I mean, the same God who makes promises to restore a nation is the same God who says, I swear promises to you if you will believe in my Son Jesus Christ. So what I want to do is I want to take us through the first three chapters. And this is going to be not extremely detailed, because we're going to take three chapters together and we're going to look at five pictures of God's work with Israel to remind us about his unfailing grace. And it begins in verses 1 to 9. Because we're looking at a large unit, I'm going to look at these one unit at a time. In verses 1 to 9, we see Israel's extreme failure. They sinned horribly. And it's illustrated by the relationship that Hosea the prophet has with his wife Gomer. God commands Hosea to marry a woman and says, go marry this woman, but she's going to turn to harlotry. Probably was not already involved in harlotry before Hosea married her, but God commands Hosea to go marry this woman and says, go marry her. She's going to run away from you, but go marry her and have children with her. We read about it in the beginning in verses 1 to 2 right here. The word of the Lord, which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. Hosea was an 8th century prophet who prophesied mainly to the northern kingdom of Israel. His ministry touched the southern kingdom. And as you remember, Israel went through a civil war, although luckily it didn't break out into war. But in 931 BC, the kingdom split in two. And you had 10 of the tribes went to the north, and they became what was called the Kingdom of Israel. And then the two tribes that stayed faithful to God and to the king on David's throne, it was called the Kingdom of Judah in the south. 10 tribes in the north, 2 in the south. From the very beginning, the northern kingdom was an apostate kingdom. Hosea's ministry came during 4 different kings of this time period in the kingdom of Judah. It mentions Uzziah, first of all. And Hosea's ministry was basically about 750 to 722, somewhere in that time frame, 755, 722. It mentions King Uzziah in the south, in Judah, not a bad guy. King Jotham in the south, not a bad guy. King Ahaz, he was a bad guy, you know. Yeah, it says in 2 Kings, it says he did evil on the side of the Lord. He was not a good king. And then it also mentions King Hezekiah down in the kingdom of Judah. Hezekiah was a godly, good king. Hezekiah probably had just a brief overlap with Hosea's life when Hezekiah was kind of a co-regent with his father Ahaz for a time. And then it mentions here one king from the northern kingdom, Jeroboam II, who was a king from 786 to 746. Jeroboam II was a very powerful king, shrewd king, but he was still an evil guy. I mean, he was a very, very wicked, sinful guy, but at a political level, he was very shrewd, and he strengthened the northern kingdom. He, really protected the kingdom. He had lots of things that brought prosperity to the northern kingdom, but he was a really, really wicked guy. So what you're looking at is that as Hosea especially gives prophetic messages to the northern kingdom, you see that it was, outwardly speaking, pretty prosperous time. And yet, as you analyze it from the inside, you say, it's rotten to the core. Kind of sounds familiar, right? I mean, we've been writing, you know, a nation that has had, you know, tremendous prosperity for quite a long time. You know, you have your up and downs in terms of economic cycles and all these kinds of things. But, you know, America, we've been riding the crest of a wave. And if I were going to illustrate it, you know, I think this huge wave is, you know, in my view, I think it's getting somewhere near the point where it's going to start falling over. And we see the signs of it happening all around us. Don't be shocked if, you know, things really start to sour in our country. It very just possibly could be something that we have to deal with. So Israel, the northern kingdom, has had this tremendous prosperity. And yet, when you look at the inside, you say, this is a very evil time. So much like what we're watching in our own time today. What we're noticing here is, though, that is that these were very evil days, and God is going to come and rebuke the nation for its wickedness. In verse 2, God tells Hosea to go marry this woman named Gomer, take a wife of harlotry, have children with her, because the land commits flagrant harlotry. An intensified, you know, kind of form of statement right here. Really, really bad. And when it talks about harlotry, what we're doing is we're looking at spiritual prostitution by virtue of idolatry. Very, very frequently, God illustrates the idolatry of his own people by describing it as being harlotry. Israel, at a spiritual level, was the wife of Yahweh, the wife of God. God brought Israel into this covenant relationship, and Israel was supposed to stay faithful to its covenant God, and yet it embraced the idols at wholesale levels, and God calls it flagrant idolatry. Now, you know, as you look at the history of the northern kingdom, they began as idolaters from the beginning, because when Jeroboam the first became the king, way back in 931, first thing that he did is that he set up two places of idolatrous worship. He set up cows for worship and altars for worship. One of them in a place called Bethel, which is just a little ways north of Jerusalem, right in the middle of the country. And then he went all the way to the top to a place called Dan, and he set up a false idol of worship up in Dan. So, you know, he had a very kind of seeker-friendly kind of mindset. Hey, you don't have to go to Jerusalem. We have our own very convenient places. Drive-through as well. And so you have this false idolatrous religion that began to characterize the northern kingdom. But what made it especially bad is when King Ahab came to the throne in 871. This was, you know, about 100 years before Hosea came on the scene. But you remember Ahab, and you remember his wife, right? Jezebel. If you have a daughter, please don't name her Jezebel. Ahab and Jezebel. Now, Jezebel was a princess. Her father was a pagan Canaanite king over on the coastline, the Phoenician coastline. So she came from, you know, a Canaanite background, and she wholesale and Ahab brought in Baal worship, and that Baal worship began to just permeate and overtake the northern kingdom. What you have here so far is this. The northern kingdom is blowing it big time. The whole nation is plunged into full-blown spiritual prostitution, full-blown idolatry, breaking the covenant as badly as they could. And at this point here, the only thing that would be right is for God to wipe them out. I mean, God had every right to wipe them out. But you know, when you think about it, God had every right to wipe out Adam in the garden, right? Notice how grace operated even with Adam. You know, death, spiritual death came upon Adam and Eve as soon as Adam sinned. But, you know, God had every right to send them into an immediate eternal judgment at that moment. But he didn't. He extended grace. He gave a promise of restoration. He gave the promise of a Savior. And through that promise, he brought Adam and Eve into a restoration. God's grace was at work. And God's grace is at work with the nation of Israel. Even though they needed, they deserved to be wiped out, God says, I'm not going to wipe you out because I've sworn that the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the nation of Israel, are going to be my people forever, and I will restore you one day. You've blown it, but I've sworn this promise. You see, my hope and your hope has to be based upon God's gracious promises, right? Like we heard just a minute ago, our confidence and our hope is not in our goodness. If your hope is in your goodness, you've got a misplaced hope. You're not good. I'm not good. But our God is a God of great mercy and compassion. And he's a faithful God. So there's hope for fallen sinners like you and me. And when I say there's hope if it has been life crushing you down, financial ruin, death, sickness. There's hope if you've blown it. There's hope if you've blown it, if you've sinned, if you've turned your back on God. If you belong to Jesus Christ, flee back to the cross. There's hope if you belong to Jesus Christ. So, verses 3 to 9, we see Hosea go out and carry out God's commandment. And he has three children. We see the birth of the first child right here in verses 3 to 5. So, Hosea went and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and she bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. This child has a symbolic name, this first son named Jezreel. To understand what's going on here, you need to go back in the Old Testament. Jehu was an ungodly man, but God said, I'm going to let you come to power here in the northern kingdom. Now, what Jehu ended up doing is he ended up murdering a lot of people. Very, very bloody, dark time period. He murdered Jehoram, Ahaziah, Jezebel. He assassinated 70 sons of King Ahab to completely wipe out the house of Ahab. And he also assassinated another man and all of his family by the name of Ahaziah. Now, if you look at this, and we look at some of the people that he murdered and assassinated, you might say, these people had it coming to them. And they did. But then again, so do I. So do you. We all have it coming to us. And yet, what God did is God, you know, allowed this wicked guy to rise up and gain power. And he was brutal, and he murdered a whole lot of people. These were bad days for the nation of Israel. They're on a nonstop path for massive judgment. So here's basically what God says. I'm going to punish the house of Jehu for all of this bloodshed, and I'm going to put an end to the house of Israel. I'm going to break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Israel, humanly speaking, is without hope. But my friends, understand something. When sin overtakes, humanly speaking, it leaves us without hope. But like Paul Harvey said, in a moment, the rest of the story. There is hope with God. Verses 6 to 7, we see the second child. Then Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I would ever forgive them, but I will have compassion on the house of Judah, and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. What God promises is that, at least for a time period, notice what it says down there at the end of verse 7. He says, I'm going to deliver Judah at this time, but it's not going to be by human means. When we look in the Kings, what we find out is that God struck down the armies of Assyria. He did not permit Assyria to conquer Judah. Now, God did have a judgment that came upon Judah, and he brought it along about 100 years later with the Babylonians. But he says, right now, Israel, the northern kingdom, I am going to deal with them. And he tells Hosea to name this daughter Lo-Ruhamah. You know, the word rechem means compassion in Hebrew. Even the word rechem in Hebrew, it is used for the womb, carrying the baby in the rechem. And so the word Ruhamah means pitied or having compassion. God says, name your daughter no compassion, because I am not going to show any compassion or pity to the nation of Israel. And how did he show no compassion? He brought in the armies of Assyria. Beginning in 732 BC, the Assyrian armies invaded. By 722, they had completely destroyed the northern kingdom. The Assyrians were brutal people. They became famous for taking people alive and impaling them, putting sharp posts in the ground, and then impaling men and women on these posts so that they were impaled. And then they would just sit there alive until they just eventually died from blood loss and suffocation. They were known for flaying their victims alive, taking their victims and then locking them up and tying them up and starting with the feet and then just shaving their skin off and taking the skin and covering the walls of the gates of their city. These were brutal people. They were known for amputation, castration, blinding, burning alive, taking pregnant women and just ripping pregnant women open. God says, that's what I'm going to do to you, Israel, because you have sinned. You've turned your back on me. It was a hopeless situation. No compassion for Israel. Then we come along to a third child here, verses 8 and 9. After Gomer had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, suggesting that this is she's getting pregnant here pretty quickly. She weans her daughter, and then she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, name your son Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Then the word Am means people in Hebrew. And if you put an I at the end of it, Ami, it means my people. God says, Lo-Ami, you're not my people. In other words, you have broken the covenant. It's over. I'm going to bring the curses of the covenant upon you. You've had the blessings as long as this covenant has been there. But now, you've broken the covenant. You're not my people. I'm not your God. So here's what we see so far. Israel has blown it, and humanly speaking, no hope. But I want to remind you of something. Again, that no matter how bad your sin is, no matter how bad my sin is, no matter how bad our failure is, God's grace is bigger than our sin. In Lamentations, after the judgments fell upon Judah in the south, about 100 years later with the Babylonians, and Jerusalem is in ruins, and Jeremiah has lived through the Babylonian invasion, all the wars. Here's what Jeremiah says in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 21. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses, indeed, they never cease. For His compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. Jeremiah lived to see his entire country brought to complete, absolute decimation. And he said, I have hope because of God's grace and His faithfulness and His promises. And that's the same reason why you and I can have hope. You know, this has been a tough year for a lot of people. It's been a tough year for a lot of people. But you cannot stop trusting Jesus Christ. You cannot stop following Jesus Christ. You cannot stop serving Jesus Christ. No matter what this world brings down upon you, whether it was a self-inflicted wound from sin or just life, don't stop following the Lord. God's promises are always greater. Well, coming here to verses 10 to 11, let's continue on with a second picture of why we can keep trusting in God's grace. God's gracious promises are always greater than our failure. So, we saw the failure in verses 1 to 9. Now in verses 1 to 10, God says, I'm going to fix this mess. Look at here at verses 10 and 11, where we see God's promise of a restoration. Notice verse 10. Yet, the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. In other words, even though Israel is going to, blow it and has blown it, God says, I'm going to restore you one day. Because come back here to chapter 1, verse 9. To whom was God speaking down here in verse 9 when God said, to whom was God speaking when He said, you are not my people? He's speaking to the people of Israel. You're not my people. But then in verse 10, He says, now to these people to whom it was said, you're not my people, you're going to be called the sons of the living God. This is a gracious promise of restoration. They've blown it. They could not have blown it worse. And yet God says, it's not over. My grace is bigger. Look at verse 11. We see the explanation of this promise in verse 11. For the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel. So here He's talking about not only the southern kingdom, Judah, but also the northern kingdom, Israel. For the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel. You know, there's no less than 20 times, no less than 20 times in the Old Testament and the New Testament where God tells Israel, I'm going to bring you guys back one day and restore you. You're going to be scattered all over the world. You're going to be scattered all across the face of the earth. But I'm going to bring you back and restore you. Let's look at a couple of these passages really quickly here. Turn with me just to a couple of passages. First of all, go to Ezekiel chapter 39. Ezekiel 39. And then I'll have you look at also Zechariah 13. So Ezekiel is before Hosea, right before Daniel. Notice what he says here in Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 25. Therefore, thus says the Lord God. Now, I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. And they'll forget all their disgrace and all their treachery which they've perpetrated against me when they live securely on their own land. In other words, this restoration is going to be so great, they're not even going to remember the history of the nation with all the shame and the disgrace. I'm going to restore them. And it's going to happen, he says, when they're living securely on their own land. Now, we've seen Israel regathered as a nation in the last century, but they don't live securely on their land. They live in constant threat of annihilation. God says, one day I'm going to bring you back, and I'm going to take away all of the threats. Verse 27, when I bring them back from the peoples, and I gather them from the lands of their enemies, God says, then I will be sanctified through them in the sight of many nations. Why? Because he's fulfilling his promise that he made to these people. Verse 28, and Israel will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations, and then I gathered them again to their own land. And I will leave none of them there any longer. Do you know that right now, half of the Jews in the world live in America? You know, out of 16 million, roughly 8 million live in America. God says, no, when I bring my kingdom to this world, and my son, Jesus Christ, brings his kingdom, there's going to be a complete regathering of an elect remnant. The unsaved are not going to be in this kingdom. They're going to be cut off. They're going to die in disbelief. But God promises a restoration of this nation with the redemption of an elect remnant. And he says, I'm not going to leave any of them there anywhere else in the world. That hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen. How do I know? It's because God says so. And then in verse 29, God says, I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel. This is regeneration by his grace, bringing restoration to the nation. It's going to happen. How do I know it? God said so. This is his gracious promise. He does not lie. In Zechariah chapter 13, we see that it's going to be a remnant. Zechariah 13 verse 8, it says, two-thirds of the nation are going to be cut off and perish in disbelief. But the third part will be left, and I will bring that third part through the fire, and I will refine them like silver is refined. I will test them like gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people. Ami, my people. And they will say, Yahweh, that is, Messiah Jesus, is my God. God has sworn a restoration. He's going to fulfill it. Christ is going to return. He's going to put an end to the rebellion of sin. And he's going to put an end to the rebellion of Israel. He's sworn he's going to do it. So here's the point again. This is what I want you to grab hold of this. Because no matter what is happening in your life, whether it's just life crashing down on you or sin and you've got consequences, God's grace is bigger than it all. Amen? So, we've seen two pictures so far of why we can trust God. We've seen Israel's failure in verses 9 to 10, and then in verses 1 to 9, and then verses 10 to 11, we see God's promise. Now, we come to verses 1 to 13 in chapter 2, and this is very frequent in the prophets. God makes a promise of the restoration, and then he'll come right back to the immediate situation at hand. So we come back to the sin in verses 1 to 13. Verse 1, say to your brothers, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah, contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her put away her harlotry from her face, and her adultery from between her breasts. In other words, what God is doing is he's speaking to the nation right now, and he's saying, You need to confront yourself. You need to confront the failure of your own nation. Contend with your mother, meaning the whole nation. God says, we're not married anymore. The marriage is over. Why? She's not my wife. She ran off. Go talk to your mom. If you want to know why is this judgment coming upon you, go talk to your mother. She's the one that walked out on me. Israel has been very, very guilty and will not repent. So what happens in verses 1 to 13 is it lays out 15 different judgments that God was going to begin pouring out upon the people of Israel, starting from Hosea's own time period. And what you have is a series Over 2,600 years of judgment has come upon Israel. It starts with Assyria, and then Babylon, and then Persia, and then Greece, and Rome. And then you have scattering of Israel in the time after the time of Christ. And then we think about medieval history. You know, the Jews, man, they've been hammered horribly. You think about the Inquisitions in Spain or the Holocaust in Israel. You know, years ago I went to the Holocaust Museum in Israel called Yad Vashem. And I remember reading, you know, one of these letters. They have all kinds of letters that have been translated from people in the concentration camps. And one lady says, "Why is this like this for us? Why are we so different? Why do these things happen to us?" And the reason why is because God chose that nation to bless them. But God said, if you turn away from me, there's going to be severe consequences. 15 judgments. Notice here in verses 1 and 3, we see the first five judgments. And these first five judgments are basically, God says, I'm going to bring you to a place where you're absolutely helpless and hopeless. Chapter 2, verse 3. I will strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born. I will make her like a wilderness, make her like the desert land, and slay her with thirst. In other words, I'm going to bring them to complete hopelessness. Verses 4 to 5, we see a sixth judgment, the idea of a brutal invasion because of her idolatry. Verse 4, I will have no compassion on her children. There's that word compassion again. No compassion on her children because they are children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I'll go after my lovers, meaning the idols and the nations that have these idols. I'll go after my lovers who gave me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. No compassion. You guys have turned your back on me. You chase all your lovers. Verses 6 and 7, we see a seventh and eighth judgment. Therefore, behold, I will hedge her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. She'll seek them, but will not find them. And then she'll say, I'll go back to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. When God says, I'm going to hedge her up, this is only twice that we see this particular word used of hedging up. The other place that's used in Job, where it says, Job says, God is going to protect me. He's going to hedge me in. But here, think about the idea of being hedged in with briars and thorns. It's like being in a barbed wire cage. You just think about some of the images that you see of Jews in concentration camps and wire, barbed wire cages. God says, this is what I'm going to do here for the nation. I'm going to hedge you in so you're not going to be able to escape. There's going to be no hope. Absolute hopelessness. Verse 8, we see a ninth and tenth judgment. This time, he says, because you refuse to recognize me, the one blessing you, I'm going to take away the blessings. Verse 8, 4, she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil. I'm the one that lavished on her silver and gold, which they gave to Baal. Therefore, I'll take back my grain at the harvest time. I'll take back my new wine in the season, and I will also take away my wool and my flax that were given to cover her nakedness. You guys have turned away from me. I'm going to take away everything that I gave to you in blessing. Verse 10, we see an 11th and 12th judgment. And then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of her hand. Public humiliation. You know what? You know what? Let me tell you something. Here's a point of application coming out of all this. What this should do is it should make us very afraid to go out and sin against God. Now, we sin, we sin all the time, but it should make us very afraid of being defiant to God and turning our back on God. Verse 11, we see a 13th judgment. I will put an end to all her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her feastal assemblies. The life of Israel was a joyful life of worship to Yahweh. But God says, I'm going to take it all away. Your annual feasts, your monthly new moons, your weekly Sabbaths, I'm going to strip you of all the joy that has been yours. Verse 12, we see a 14th judgment. Complete destruction of the nation's fruitfulness. I will destroy her vines, her fig trees, of which she said, ah, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. It was Baal that gave us this productivity. God says, I'm going to take it all away. I'm going to take it all away and make all these things like a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. Verse 13, we see the final judgment. Extended outpouring of wrath. I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry. You know, just picture, you know, godless adorning, you know, that we see take place even in our own society with, you know, ungodly women magnifying their own beauty. God says, I'm going to punish Israel for the days of the Baals when she used to give her sacrifices to her idols and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry and follow her lovers, with the result that she forgot me. And it's interesting, when you go to Deuteronomy chapter 8, God says, beware when you go into the promised land. I'm going to pour all this favor and blessing upon you. Be careful that you don't forget me. And that's exactly what they did. Humanly speaking, it's hopeless, but that's only humanly speaking. With God, there is hope. So notice what happens here. Look at the end of verse 13. She forgot about me. 13 verses of Israel shamelessly turning its back on God. Complete faithlessness. Complete faithlessness. And yet, how does verse 14 begin? Therefore, in other words, because she has been faithless, verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her. You have been faithless, but I'm going to stay faithful. So what happens in verses 14 to 23 is that God speaks to Israel, showing his promises of restoration. You have been faithless. There's no hope for you, but I am faithful. So what happens? There are six promises of God. Verses 14 to 15, we see the first one. God says, I'm going to take all of your failure and your defeat, your hopelessness, and I'm going to reverse it. Look at verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness. I will speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyards from there. The valley of Achor is a door of hope. And she will sing there like she did in the days of her youth, like the days when I brought her up out of the land of Egypt. The imagery here is a second Exodus. God says, I brought you to myself out of Egypt in the days of Moses, but I'm going to do it again. And he says, notice verse 14, I'm going to allure her. This word is the idea of seducing. Patha, the Hebrew word here, is the idea of sweet-talking, alluring. Some of the sources here, the lexical sources, talk about the idea of persuading or enticing, seducing. Here's God, the faithful God, the faithful husband, with the unfaithful wife who has completely turned away. And God says, I'm going to go seduce her for myself. I'm going to sweet talk her. Does Israel deserve that? No. But this is what grace is. By the way, isn't grace how we're supposed to live as well? You see, all of the love of God, the grace of God that we see demonstrated with God to the people of Israel, that's the kind of grace and love we're supposed to show to one another. Amazing grace. Israel has been so unfaithful, and God says, I'm going to chase her down. I'm going to sweet talk her. I'm going to bring her back to me. This is redeeming grace. This is exactly why we know that God is going to fulfill his promise to Israel, because he's a faithful God. He's sworn he's going to do it. Verse 15, he says, I'm going to take your failures and I'm going to reverse them. I'm going to give her vineyards back. He just told us a few minutes ago, I'm going to take all your vineyards away with this enemy invasion. Here he says, I'm going to give them back to you. He says, I'm going to turn the Valley of Achor into a door of hope. The Valley of Achor goes back to Joshua chapter 7. Israel conquered Jericho, a victory, but then remember how Achan stole money when they weren't supposed to take anything? out of Jericho. He stole money and had it hidden under the rug of his tent. And then Israel was defeated at Ai. And when they found out that Achan had stolen all this money, they took him to a place called the Valley of Achor, and they stoned him to death. The place of defeat. God says, I'm going to take your Valley of Achor, the place of defeat and hopelessness, I'm going to turn it into a door of hope. I'm going to reverse everything. And then Israel will sing like she did in the days of her youth, like when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Verse 16 to 17, we see here an outpouring of grace that reverses the days of shame. Look at verse 16. It'll come about in that day that you will call me Ishi. You're no longer going to call me Bali, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. You know, there's a couple words for husband. Several. One word is the word ish that means man. But if you say ishi, my man, my husband, ishi, my man. But there's another word, Baal. Now we think of Baal, we say Baal, Baal, that's a bad guy, that's idol. But the word Baal means Lord or husband or master. And so God says, I hate this name so bad, Baal, because of the Baal worship. I'm going to strike it from usage. You will never, ever, ever again call me Bali. You'll never call me using that word again. I'm going to purge the shame. I'm going to purge it all. You will call me Ishido, my man. Verse 18, an outpouring of covenant grace that brings eternal peace to Israel. In that day, I will make a covenant with them, with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow and the sword from the land, and I will make them lay down in safety. This is eternal peace in the new covenant. This is going to involve a removal of all of the enmity that exists between the animal realm and between animals and humans. Isaiah talks about this in chapter 11, right? A little child will be able to play with a cobra, and the cobra won't hurt him. Bears, cows, lions, lambs, wolves, sheep. This is what God is going to do in the kingdom. He's going to take away the curse. We're not living in that kingdom now. This is what Christ is going to do when he brings the kingdom. And it's also going to bring a removal of war. He says, I'm going to remove not only all this enmity, but I'm going to take away the bow and the sword. Again, Isaiah chapter 2, it says, end of war. We spend a lot of money on military, and I'm glad we have a good military, because if you don't have a good military, somebody's going to trample you down. Amen. But just think of all the money that we spend on the military. It's not going to be necessary when Christ returns. Look at verses 19 to 20. An outpouring of covenant grace that restores the intimacy between Israel and God. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness, justice, loving kindness, compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. And when you look at this idea of betrothing here, the word aras is the idea of betrothal, that initial formation of a marriage relationship. It's not speaking about the consummated aspect of the relationship, but that betrothal period that comes at the beginning when there's a swearing of an oath of relationship. But what we see here in Hosea 2 and 3 is that God says, Israel, I'm going to bring you back and restore you, but the restoration process is not going to happen immediately all at the same point. There's going to be an outworking of this restoration, but he is going to do it. Verses 21 to 22, an outpouring of covenant grace that restores prosperity. It will come about that in that day, I'll respond, declares Yahweh. I'll respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, and the new wine, and the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. What God is doing is he's swearing a restoration of prosperity to this nation. All of this showing us why we can have hope. No matter what has happened, keep trusting the Lord. Verse 23, we see the last of these promises here. An outpouring of covenant grace that brings a final and fulfilling restoration. I will sow her for myself Israel and Judah in the land. I will have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And I will say, the Lord is my God. Listen, no matter how badly life may beat you down, that might be your own doing. God's promises never fail. That's why you and I can have hope. You may look at this year, maybe it was a good year, maybe it was a tough year. But you can have hope. Lastly, wrapping it up here. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. We see the fifth and final picture of why we can trust God. In verses 1 through 5, God tells us about this restoration. And once again, it gives the imagery that there's going to be an initial phase to the restoration, and then there's going to be a consummated final phase of it. Verses 1 to 4, we see this initial restoration taking place. Hosea chapter 3, verse 1. This is going back to Hosea's own life. The Lord said to Hosea, "Go, Hosea, and love a woman who's loved by her husband, but she's an adulteress, just as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, even though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes, idolatrous kinds of foods." So Hosea says, "I went out and I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley." He went to the slave market and brought her back to himself. Then verse 3, "Then I said to her, 'You will stay with me for many days, and you shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will be to you.' For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, sacrifice, sacred pillar, ephod, or household idols." In verses 1 to 3, we see God commanding Hosea to go out and buy her back, and that's exactly what he did. But it doesn't convey the idea that there's a complete consummated covenant relationship yet. As Robert Chisholm explains, he says, "After acquiring legal possession of Gomer, Hosea informed her that her adulterous lifestyle, her idolatry, was ended, and she was going to remain with him, isolated from all potential lovers." But then at the end of verse 3, there's a little kind of question of what it means. And Chisholm says, "This is conveying the idea that Hosea would abstain from intimate relations with her for a prolonged period of time." But that's not the end of the story. She's going to be restored from idolatry, but not yet in a full relationship. So look at verse 4. "They're going to have many days without king or prince." Does Israel have a king ruling on the throne of David? No. Are they going to have a king ruling on the throne of David from Jerusalem one day? Yes. So they have been brought out of their idolatry, but the full restoration is not here. But they're also going to be freed from their idolatrous days. They're not going to have sacrifice, pillar, ephod, or household idols. Duane Garrett says, "The interpretation that makes best sense of this is that Hosea is going to live with Gomer in total abstinence, using marriage imagery, for many days, until at last the two of them could resume the normal full relationship." And that's precisely what you see here in verse 5. Afterward, look at verse 5. "Afterward, the sons of Israel will return, and they will seek the Lord their God, and they will seek David their king." This is the son of David. This is Christ ruling. "And they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days." I am going to bring you back. We're going to have a restored relationship, a restored covenant. It's going to happen. How do I know it? Because God says so in his word. God says he's going to do this. And if his gracious promises don't mean anything, then you and I are wasting our time to even be here. Listen, he's already shown us. He brought his son to this world 2,000 years ago. He put his son on the cross 2,000 years ago to pay the price of my sin and your sin. And he conquered death by raising him from the dead. He already said he's going to do these things. He's already done this. We're just waiting for the timing of when Christ is going to return and fulfill it all. So in closing, see, I knew we didn't have, you know, in closing, this is closing. It's been a tough year for me and my family. I don't know what it's been like for you, but it has been a tough year for us. But here's the message for you and me, no matter what it is. Don't give up. No matter what, don't give up. Keep trusting Christ. Keep following Christ. Keep serving Christ. I read a story the other day. A friend of mine here in town put it on the internet. And at first I read it and I thought, oh, sounds cute, but it sounds a little hokey. But it's true. There was a, I think it was a Harvard or Princeton professor by the name of Kurt Richter. And back in the 50s, he did experiments with rats. Now, I'm not saying that you guys are rats, but here's what the story. These were university experiments. Richter at Harvard in the 50s took rats and put them into a pool of water to see how long they could tread water. And on average, they'd give up and sink after 15 minutes. But right before they gave up due to exhaustion, the researchers would pluck the rats out, take them out, dry them off, let them rest for a few minutes, and then put them back in the pool again. In a second try, how long do you think the rats lasted? 15 minutes? 10 minutes? 5 minutes? No. They went 60 hours. 60 hours treading water because in their having been brought out, they believed that there was going to be a rescue that would bring them out of it. And they went 60 hours because they thought there's some hope. God gives us His Word so that we will have hope. God tells us what the future holds so that you and I will have hope. He says, I'm going to fix this mess. And we're living in the middle of a big mess. And you and I are part of this big mess. Don't stop following Christ, no matter what. Don't stop serving Christ, no matter what. His promises are true. Book of Hosea proves it. Amen? Amen. Oh, Father, we thank You for Your love, Your grace, Your promises. Without them, we're nothing, but with them, we can scale the cliffs like the gazelles. If you're here this morning and if you have never understood the victory that Jesus Christ has given to us in His death on the cross, you need to understand that God paid a price for sin that you and I could never pay by His perfect sacrifice. Christ paid the price once for all. His forgiveness comes freely when you trust Him. And if you've never trusted Him, just ask Him in your heart to forgive your sin. Turn to Him and trust in what Jesus Christ has done. And if you've trusted Him, keep trusting Him, keep serving Him. And if you've given your life to Christ this morning, maybe you've never heard this message of the cross. I hope that you'll come and share that with me after this service. We thank You for all of Your love, bringing us through another year. We look to You with joyful anticipation in what You're going to do in the year to come. And we pray this. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.